Looks like we are online, so. Shall we open in a word of prayer? Father, we bless you and praise you and thank you for this morning. We thank you for another day that you have granted to us. We thank you for the air in our lungs and the beating of our hearts and the blood that courses through our veins. Indeed, Father, we are dependent upon you for every little thing, and we acknowledge you as the one true and living God, the sustainer of all things. And we would ask even now, Father God, no small thing, that you would bless the truth of your word, Father God, that you would indeed grant us grace and mercy to speak the truth, to hear the truth, to live the truth, to glorify your Son, Christ Jesus, in what is done this day in our worship in the Word, our worship in music, and even in the classrooms here, Father God. Thank you, Almighty God. We indeed are impotent without your attending grace. May indeed that be ours in abundant measure. For thy name's sake, in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, this morning, We, of course, last week we did four books, right? We're slowing down. We're putting the brakes on. We're going back to the one-offs. So we're going to be doing Galatians this morning, and hopefully there'll be a lot of interaction. And given that, the book of Galatians is often referred to as the Magna Carta of Christian liberty. It's a contrast between justification by works of man versus justification by faith in Christ alone. And in this letter, the Apostle Paul highlights the principle of subtraction by addition, where faith plus works equals death. So pursuing good works as a means of completing the saving work of Christ only serves to condemn, because it undermines the gospel of faith alone in Christ alone to the glory of God alone. And that is the theme of the book of Galatians. You know, there is a Bible truth in Patrick Henry's declaration. He says, "Give me liberty or give me death." We have liberty in Christ. Liberty from the tyrannical demands of the law that man can never uphold. And liberty to obey Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit. And without that liberty, and that liberty particularly that comes through faith in Christ Jesus, man is both dead and will yet forever be living that death. Galatians says it this way, that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. Since by the works of the law, no one will be justified. It couldn't get more plain in the stark contrast between the way of the world as men seek to earn God's favor versus the gospel of grace, in which indeed justification is by faith. So we see that the gospel plus nothing is the theme of Galatians. And Paul mentions about adding anything to the gospel that would take away from the power of the gospel to save. And anything added to the gospel perverts the gospel. It means you do not have the gospel, but you've exchanged the true gospel for that which is not the gospel. And Paul says it this way. He calls it another gospel. He says, "I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ." Keep in mind, the issues that are before us in this book are something that we may want to distance ourselves. We may want to think that, oh, well, that was a early first century issue, that we wholeheartedly embrace justification by faith alone in Christ alone. But the subtleties of pride creep in, and that's why we have all these various religions. The danger of having another gospel is maybe not the stark contrast that you may have seen in the first century church, but it's seen in the subtleties of long-established religions, such as Roman Catholicism, and the danger that also extends to today's seeker-sensitive theologies. So I'm not trying to treat this lightly, but this is really brings it into sharp focus. I don't know if you can read that. It says, tired of the same old Christianity, try progressive. Why continue to swallow the stale taste of the historic faith when you can try something new and different? Our theology soup is loaded with exciting extra biblical ingredients and spices to fortify your spiritual journey. Frankly, we don't know what's in the stuff, but that's what makes it so mysterious and so yummy. And that little boy saying, not good, but mysterious. But that is the subtleties of the principles that we're going to talk about in this epistle. And oftentimes we, again, those things escape our notice. And that's the urgency with which we indeed take the gospel to an unsaved world. Martin Luther indeed kind of framed it this way. These words were penned over 470 years ago in the midst of the Reformation, and they capture both the message of Galatians and the teaching of Christ Jesus. And we read, or Martin Luther's words, "Therefore, God accepts only the forsaken, cures only the sick, gives sight only to the blind, restores life to only the dead, sanctifies only the sinners, gives wisdom only to the unwise fools. In short, he has mercy only on those who are wretched and gives grace only to those who are not in grace. Therefore, no proud saint, no wise or just person can become God's material, and God's purpose cannot be fulfilled in him. He remains in his own work and makes a fictitious, pretended, false, and painted saint of himself, that is, a hypocrite." And that's what we want to guard against. That's really the theme of this epistle. No small issue, is it? The main theme of this epistle, as we've been talking, and you probably can guess by now, is justification by faith alone, in Christ alone. That's also a major theme in another book we studied, the book of what? Pardon me? Loud.
Romans.
Yes, Romans, with confidence. That's right. The book of Romans. And that is why Galatians is often referred to as a synopsis of or little Romans. Galatians is Paul's earliest and most powerful statement on justification by faith alone in Christ alone. So, when was the letter drafted? We know that the Apostle Paul wrote the epistle. In fact, the opening word in the epistle is his name. There's never been any contentions about it, so we can speak with confidence, knowing that there is no objection to that, either extra-biblically or within the church of, or the house of faith. But the question now is, when was this letter drafted? And this is a unique challenge in this book to determine that simple question. So what does that mean? That during the New Testament era, the term Galatians was used both in an ethnic sense and in a political sense. So trying to determine the dating of the letter is dependent on ascertaining the geographic locale of the recipients. What does that mean? Well, typically, you know, when you go back to your home, because most of us are maybe not from here, you go back to your birthplace. And generally speaking, it hasn't changed. The geographic location's the same, the city limits are the same, the streets are probably the same, much is the same. However, in the New Testament era, we see a lot of changes in the geography, and particularly as it relates to Galatia. So we see once again that the New Testament term Galatians was used both in an ethnic sense and in a political sense. And you can get a sense of that in this map where, according to Acts 16:6, on Paul's second missionary journey, which I'm sure you've all memorized since last week, he passed through the Phrygian and Galatian region. And now that would be the area that's shaded in light green, that runs both north and south and to the east. He revisited that same area on his third missionary journey, as indicated in Acts 18:23 and 19:1. So, just where should we understand that region to be located? In the north country of the Gauls, that darker green area kind of in the north that seems to be centered around Ankara, present-day Ankara? So, should we think and understand that the recipients were the Gauls that invaded that area in the 3rd century BC? Or is it in the south county, or south country rather, which as part of the Roman Empire was designated as a province? So both of those areas were known as Galatia, and it has an impact not on the substance and the truth, the understanding of the book, but it does fold into the timelines we've talked about, and who the recipients were necessarily is going to affect the time frame within which the book was written. So we want to drill down and have a better understanding and appreciation of those things. Hopefully this is your cup of tea, but if it's not, you can file this away, because it's important for us to have a better appreciation, I think, of those things. So the first name, there's two competing theories trying to decide where this book was destined, who the recipients were, and then from there we could fit it into the appropriate timeline in the New Testament development. The first is aptly named the North Galatian theory, and among the points most often used to support that, three are worth our time. There's a whole host, a laundry list of things we could talk about, but I don't know that necessarily they're germane to where we really want to go. But we want to take a look at maybe these three main points that favor the recipients being in the north, that darker green area in that previous screen. The first point is rather weighty, and that is that the historic position of the church. Church history bears out that no other view existed until comparatively recent times. The thought being that that should carry some weight. If the early church fathers were aware of these things, then the fact that there's no writings to the contrary would seem to indicate pretty solidly that this is the place where the recipients were in the north country. Nevertheless, despite that, we should not be dissuaded from drilling down, looking at all the evidence. Just like the Bereans, we want to be more noble than the Thessalonians. We want to drill down. We want to weigh the evidence. We want to make a decision. We want to be persuaded. So even though the early church fathers were persuaded, maybe there's more information that's at our disposal now that they just did not have then. The natural meaning of Galatia would be a geographical region in North Central Asia Minor. Keep in mind, these are the points that favor the recipients being in the north country. So the natural meaning of Galatia would be a geographic region in North Central Asia Minor. This was the referent as used by the inhabitants, the Gauls, who came over from France, present-day France, invaded there in the 3rd century BC and settled in and staked a claim to that area. And the established habit of the writer of Acts, the physician historian Luke, he describes places according to geographical regions. So when you look in Acts 13 and 14, where he references Pamphylia, Pisidia, Lycaonia, all those are geographic terms, and we can peg those on a map. In light of this, it seems reasonable to conclude that Paul also was using geographic terms to indicate where he was and his going about. And there's also a theological connection with Romans. We've talked about that earlier. And that connection would suggest that the two letters were written within a brief span of time. Now, why is that? Well, because, once again, we spoke of Galatians, the book to the Galatians, as being a little Romans. And so the themes are the same. Many of the topics covered in both books are the same. The tone, of course, of the two books is way different. Galatians is more strident as Paul rebukes the Galatians, whereas we see a more measured and a peaceful, if you want to use that word, laying down of a polemic in Romans. And Romans is far more detailed. So the thought being that because these books carry so much similarity, just differing maybe in scope to a minor degree, but certainly degree, how deeply they address some of these topics, then it would suggest that this was on Paul's heart, on Paul's mind, and so he wrote them in a similar time frame. All those things would yield a later dating. in AD 55 to 58. So that was the position within Orthodox Christianity up until the 19th century. That was before Al Gore invented the internet, so we know that wasn't. Now, the South Galatian theory was carefully researched and offered in an 1894 publication by William Ramsey and is favored by most of today's New Testament scholars because in it, he makes a couple of points that are very persuasive and weighty. He says that although Luke's habit may have been used, or he may have been used to using geographic terms, exceptions to that rule in Luke's writing in Acts are found in Acts 16:6 and 18:23, where he uses adjectives to describe the Phrygian Galatian region and the Roman province of Galatia and Phrygia, or Phrygia, indicating that Luke is using a political rather than an ethnic geographic term. And it seems Paul's references also follow that same conscript, that he's using political designations and not geographic ones. Also, there's no hard evidence in Acts that Paul ever visited the North Galatian district. In other words, there's no explicit scriptural references to Paul having ever visited the North Galatian area. So the claim that he had is drawn as an inference and not as a reference in Scripture. As well, we read in Galatians 4:13 that Paul was suffering from some sort of illness when he visited the Galatian region for the first time, and that would compound the already physically difficult journey that he would have had to make. And you can see the topography of this. And if Paul were under the weather, if he was beset with some illness, then having to travel into the mountainous region of North Galatia would cause him no small challenge. So that indeed is something that argues against the recipients being in the north. And further, the concentration of population in the north was very sparse, different between maybe living in L.A. and Montana. And so the concentration of people, you would think that the Apostle Paul, in his purpose is to spread the gospel as a missionary, you'd want to go where the sheep are, right? And so that's exactly the thinking behind this weight of evidence. So not only is there no hard evidence in Acts that Paul ever visited the North Galatian district, Luke does not mention that Paul established any churches in the north country. But he does say that Paul established churches in the south. So this argument from silence, the fact that the Bible doesn't talk about any of the churches if they were ever established in the north, it is an argument from silence, but it is pretty weighty given the circumstances. And Donald Guthrie is provoked to write this about that fact. He says, "It is strange that so little is said about churches where such an important controversy arose as is reflected in the Galatian epistle." So his point is that the issue that was before the Galatian church is so weighty that you would think, indeed, if it was destined for the north area, the north country, that there would be some information that would indicate that there was a church population there that Paul had visited explicitly, not just inferences. So he makes a good point in that regard. So there's no mention of Paul's ever visiting or founding churches in the north country. And there's no mention, another point is, there's no mention of any north country delegates attending the collection for the Jerusalem church. I know you guys all remember, indeed, last week when we talked about Paul and Barnabas making collections in Syria for the poor in the Jerusalem church and the famine. And we see in Acts 20, verse 4, references Paul's traveling companions, men who were likely the official representatives of the church, chosen to accompany Paul in all likelihood as he took their offering to Jerusalem. And in that passage, in Acts 20, verse 4, among those named are Sopater of Berea, Aristarchus and Secundus from Thessalonica, Gaius from Derbe, Timothy from Lystra, and Tychicus and Trophimus of Asia Minor, but there are no representatives from North Galatia, and yet the churches of Galatia are explicitly mentioned in 1 Corinthians 16:1 as participating in this goodwill gesture. So it seems inconsistent that they would be participating in this collection and yet not have an appointed delegate in this group to see those funds back to the Jerusalem church. Again, it's a point from silence, but it's substantive, I think. And then another thing that was mentioned earlier, a point that was mentioned earlier, is the Romans presents a more developed defense of justification by faith alone in Christ alone. And the details in the book of Romans, which we saw last week, are a product, obviously, of careful attention. So it's more reasonable to conclude that Galatians, the more cursory argument here, was written first, followed sometime later by the penning of Romans. So the sequence is more in agreement with the other facts surrounding this issue as well. And finally, the strongest support for the South Galatian theory is that it makes perfect sense for Paul to have written Galatians after the Jerusalem Council of Acts 15, which took place between Paul's first and second missionary journeys, likely in late AD 49. You recall that when we studied that last week, we saw that the Judaizers had stirred up strife within the church in Antioch, teaching the same kinds of things, the necessity for circumcision and of submitting to the Mosaic law in order to complete the work of Christ in salvation. And this was the very error being taught in the Galatian church and that Paul addresses in his letter to them. And yet in that letter, in the Galatian letter, Paul makes no mention of the decision of the Jerusalem Council, which would be that would have specifically addressed the issue that was facing the Galatian church. So it's inconceivable that here Paul and Barnabas encounter the same kind of thing in Antioch, go to Jerusalem, there's a Jerusalem council, they weigh in on the issue and they give a letter. They then commission Paul and Barnabas to head back to Antioch with the letter, rendering their decision on how to respond to those Judaizers who are insisting that circumcision and obedience to the Mosaic law are necessary conditions of salvation. That's the exact same issue that was in the Galatian church. And it's almost inconceivable for us to think, knowing Paul's mind as we see it in the epistles, that if he had that in tow, he would write that and include that in his letter to the Galatians. But no mention is ever made of that decision by the Jerusalem Council. So that weight is pretty heavy, and it leads us then to the conclusion that that the Galatian recipients were those in the South County, and our country rather. And therefore, the dating of this epistle, after all that long-winded background, comes down to, drumroll please, is 49 AD. So early AD 49 is before the Jerusalem Council, and that's the date that we see that has been ascribed to the penning of that letter. So once again, I want to reinforce, we spend a lot of time talking about this history, and it's important for us to understand that only because when we step back and see the timeline of the development of the early church relative to the book of Acts and overlay that with Paul's missionary journeys and the development of what's happening there, this early writing fits in very well and is substantiated by other factors there. Whereas if this was an epistle written later, say 56 or 58, it would be more difficult and it creates more challenges to fit it into that timeline than not. But it is an amazing thing, I think, the takeaway for me, and maybe for us ought to be, that even though the early church held to that North Country view, they're not infallible. Now, there's many, many things that they did that was right, and that's a blessing. But by the same token, I think God in his mercy has shown us that when we trust in the wisdom of men, we're doomed to fail. not that they were church fathers and not that there was anything amiss there, and they used all the resources they had at their disposal. And by the same token, it may not have been an issue that was a frontline issue. Something like justification by faith alone would have been a top-line priority to address, whereas necessarily the dating of this epistle might not have been. And so I don't know that how many resources were actually applied like Ramsey did to stir the pot and get all this stuff bubbled up. But at least now we know. So next time some unbeliever challenges you, you'll be able to be quick with the answers and give a defense for the hope that's in you. So there's the dating of AD 49. Some distinctives in the book. That this is the only letter addressed to a group of congregations. The other letters that Paul writes are letters to specific churches or letters to specific individuals. He writes Paul, and I'm, of course, using these ellipses to show that there's some other information in between those things, but picking out these key words in his opening verse, Paul and all the brethren to the churches, plural, of Galatia. And that's one of the distinctives of this epistle, that it's not just an encyclical where he would write the book, let's say, to the church in Laodicea and write a letter to the church in Ephesus and expect them to be circulated among all those churches. Here, this letter was written specifically to a variety of places in the south country of Galatia. And now, the epistle's opening also is different from most of Paul's other letters. There's no beginning prayer of thanksgiving, which seems to be his habit. There is, he's breaking of the ice, so to speak, as he talks about prayers of thanksgiving, recognizing the strengths and the blessings that the Lord has bestowed upon the recipients of the letter. This is one letter that he does not offer a prayer of thanksgiving out of the gate. Nor are there any closing greetings, prayer, or prayer requests. So this is short, this is sweet, this is like a memo from the top. We're going to get right into it, we're going to talk about things, we're not going to mince words. And the reason is because I think that's consistent with the serious nature of the subject matter. Paul was a direct guy, he wasn't going to muddy up the waters by being something less than straightforward. And so that consistent tone and attitude we see throughout the letter. Now, that doesn't mean that the letter is harsh from stem to stern. There are times when Paul waxes sentimental, so to speak, in speaking of his love for them. There is a gentle side to these things, but nonetheless, it's never without the firm commitment to justification by faith alone. So that is consistent with the serious nature of the subject matter and Paul's stern tone of rebuke. So after a short greeting, Paul launches into a chastening of the Galatians. I mean, right out of the gate, he takes them to the woodshed and he's pouring the wood to them. And he does that because they've deserted the grace of Christ to follow a counterfeit gospel. It's a life and death issue. He recognizes that and he wants them to recognize that. Just like we want to recognize those things in today's environment. We can't be sterile and hold this at arm's length and think, well, that was great then, but we simply don't have those issues today. Those issues are very subtle today and they're all about us. And that's why we need to rightly divide the word of God to open the eyes of those who are trapped in those lies and counterfeit gospels. Oops. That's not good. Sorry about the sequence there. So now you're reading the third chapter instead of the first. But the issue here with the book of Galatians is that the Judaizers were insisting on submitting to Mosaic law to complete the gospel process of justification. So Paul arrives back in Antioch from his first missionary journey after 18 months on the road. He receives a report that the churches that he had started in Galatia had fallen on hard times, and specifically that they had fallen on these errors. That a group of Judaizers, Jews indeed, who were professing Christians, but they were stirring up the faithful in these churches. Excuse me, they sought to make living under the Mosaic law a requirement of the Christian faith. And they had gained some degree of acceptance within those churches. They gained an influence. And so Paul writes the book a few months before his attendance at the Jerusalem Council, excuse me, in AD 49, again, it's a meeting where the apostles and the elders in Jerusalem took up the very issues that Paul was dealing with in the Galatian church. You can read that in Acts 15, 1 through 30. So to gain an audience, and this seems to be a typical MO, we read this in several other books, several other epistles that Paul has written, they seek to gain an audience, they agitate the crowds there in the churches, and their hope is to discredit Paul so that they can elevate their influence. They paint Paul as a renegade who opposed the Jerusalem apostles. Boy, excuse me. Well, I'm missing the screen, so I apologize for that. But nonetheless, there are several things that they did when they were looking to address Paul. The body of the epistle deals with three main elements. It's a defense of Paul's apostleship. And you read in 1:11 through 2:21, since the very message of the gospel was at stake, we see that Paul is looking to have to present a gospel, a defense of the gospel of grace. So this is kind of an outline that we're going to use. After class, I've got both this outline at the end that I'm going to show you here, and if you're looking for that timeline in Acts, there's several copies here. I could print more if they're gone when you get here. But the body of this epistle, the main thrust of Galatians, is the gospel of grace defended in these verses, and that's essential because the essence of the gospel was challenged. The second point is that the gospel of grace is explained, that justification is by faith alone and Christ alone, and Paul begins that theme in 3:1, and he carries it forward to the end of chapter 4, and that's important because the Galatian Christian standing before God is at risk. And the third issue that Paul deals with in the epistle is the gospel of grace applied, because the Galatians' walk with God was compromised. So we see the gospel of grace defended. This is a simple outline. The gospel of grace explained and the gospel of grace applied. So the gospel of grace defended in this passage in beginning in chapter 1, verse 11 through 2:21, we see that Paul defends his apostleship by affirming that his gospel was received by direct revelation. Keep in mind now, he's refuting the propositions of those who are unsettling the faith of the churches in Galatia. Again, their strategy, and it's a repeated thing that we see in a number of books, where they sought then to discredit Paul and elevate their own theology. And they're very clever in how this is done. Given the fact that information travels slowly, they could seed the cloud, have it rain, so to speak, by sowing seeds of doubt about Paul. And if Paul never found out about those things, it would sit there and cook, and they would be able to influence people and win them over to their position and then lead them astray. Keep in mind, too, the book of Galatians talks about these Judaizers and that their motivation for doing so was pressure that they had received from other Jews. So the interesting speculation is that maybe the Jewish leaders in Judea, in Jerusalem specifically, had commissioned these people to unsettle the faith. But this is not an isolated circumstance in the early church. We see this repeated again and again. So in this first section that Paul defends his apostleship, he affirms the gospel was received by direct revelation. And so the source was not from man. The source was indeed directly from Christ. We saw that last week when Paul spent 3 years in Arabia in having direct teaching and revelation from the Lord Jesus Christ. Also, his apostleship was by direct appointment of Christ, independent of human agency. So both the validity and the authority of his message were affirmed by the Jerusalem apostles, and we can read that in that section as well, but they were merely affirming what Christ had already accomplished. So the authority, the source of authority, was Christ, his divinity, and so Paul's message now carries authority, which is the gospel. The second section is the gospel of grace explained, in beginning in the first verse of chapter 3 and extending through chapter 4. And the themes there that Paul addresses is salvation begins by faith and is completed by faith. Also, the principle of justification by faith that Abraham exhibited, it still applies today. That Abraham's faith is a pattern of New Testament faith, that there was not a change in the salvific plan, but rather the new covenant encompassed and anticipated that faith would be the vehicle through which the saving work of Christ would be applied to the believer. And Christ then redeems those who trust in him from the curse of the law, whereas the law cannot save, but is meant to be a tutor to lead us to Christ. Nonetheless, Christ alone is who saves and who keeps us saved. And then Paul launches into the superiority of the Abrahamic covenant as opposed to the inferiority of the law. There's four other points he makes as he continues in this section. And that is that the law was given to drive men to faith, not to save them, to expose our weakness indeed, and to point them to the grace, the mercy, and forgiveness that's found in Christ alone. The next point that Paul weaves into his discussion of the justification by faith is that believers through faith in Christ have come of age as God's children and are now free, not licensed, but free to obey God. And that there is freedom in Christ and freedom from legalism. And then Paul closes that section by illustrating the superiority of grace through faith over the works of the law. I want to hasten to say as well that Paul visits these themes in a in and out kind of way. And I don't mean the hamburger place. I mean that if you look to get a letter and want to lay out an organized outline, the logical flow of this letter is somewhat chopped up. He'll make a point, he'll go make another point, then come back to readdress the first point. So when you see this outline, it is a general outline. It's not absolute. And as you read the book, the whole point behind this outline is to give us a little roadmap as to ultimately where Paul is going. So when he makes those little detours, he's making good points, but that may confuse us if our purpose is to read the book, get a feel for the book, and understand the theology of the book. So the third section then begins in the fifth chapter and extends through chapter 6 in verse 10, dealing with the gospel of grace applied. So here now Paul talks about the practical outworking of justification by faith alone in Christ alone, that liberty is not license, that there is a freedom to obey God, not a license to disregard those things that please the Lord. We're no longer striving to attain a righteousness based on performance because we know that such a thing is impossible. So Paul contrasts the liberty we have in faith in Christ and the power we have in the Spirit to obey God, not the compunction that the law might drive us to obey, but rather we understand because our hearts of stone have been taken out, and we have a new heart from the grace of the gospel, excuse me, and our desire then becomes to be pleasing to the Lord. And so it's not a burden for us to live our lives in subjection to the truth of God's word, whereas legalism is a burden that not only we could never carry, but neither our fathers could carry. So liberty is not license. However, you can't swing the pendulum too far the other way because there's a danger of antinomianism. We've talked about antinomianism before. That's lawlessness, anti against, nomos is law. So when we use that term, what we mean is lawlessness. You see this applied in many places today, in today's church. And when it comes to the gospel, what you'll see is some people who believe that salvation by faith alone in Christ alone is true, but they believe you can lose your salvation. And the reason they believe that is because they want to use that stick to hold people in line. They want to toe the line and compel them, give them a reason, a motivation to live according to God's word. So they're putting you in a situation where they've rejected the law, and now all of a sudden antinomianism is where those who would look at those kinds of people and say, now you're trying to put me back again under the law. The other side of that is, I'm rejecting all of that. I'm living in a time of grace. There is no law. I can do whatever I want to do. And unfortunately, it's not liberty, but antinomianism leads to license. And we understand that when people become saved, once saved, always saved, and the motivation for you to live a holy life before God is not the risk of losing your salvation. It's the desire that has been changed in your heart to be pleasing to the Lord. And that's a measure of your salvation. So if you look at your life and you think you're a born-again believer, but it doesn't stack up to what the Word of God says a believer is, says, does, then you need to question your salvation. That's a healthy place to be, to question your salvation and to be assured that you stand in the circle of faith. But if you go too far the other way and discard all the laws of God, you're antinomian, and then that leads to license. So there is this place that God would have us go, and Paul talks about that in this extended section of this scripture. And then he concludes the book saying that we should be glorying only in the cross work of Christ and nothing else but in what Christ has done on our behalf and what he continues to do and what he yet will do on our behalf as believers. So the outline that we've tried to follow in a general sense is here, and this is a copy of what you have up here if you'd like a copy of that. And just a recap is that the gospel of grace is defended in this section, and we see that Paul is defending his apostleship, and as a result, he's defending his authority as an apostle and vindicating his assertions and his position, not because it was appointed by man, but because it was appointed from God directly. And then he moves into the gospel of grace explained, which is freedom from legalism, in which those three sections are there, that we're justified by faith and not works, we're justified by faith and not the law, and law and grace cannot coexist. And then again, that last section is the gospel of grace applied, where once again we see those three subsections, the position and practice of liberty, the power of liberty, and the performance in liberty. All that alliteral, hopefully we'll remember that stuff, but the general idea is that top line, gospel of grace defended, gospel of grace explained, gospel of grace applied. If I was going to take anything away and remember, that's what I would remember. And then also that the theme of the book is what? Amen. Justification, loud and with vigor, with confidence. Yeah, justification by faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. It's a call of the Reformation, but it didn't originate in the Reformation. With whom did it originate? God Almighty himself. So it's with the confidence that we can talk about those things. Any questions or comments? Maybe something that I've overlooked that is near and dear to your hearts?
That'll be brought back cold sweats for me going through the Galatian theories. I think we had probably at least 3 weeks of study just on the northern and southern Galatian theory in seminary. So, anyways, yeah, big discussion just to come down to exactly what you pointed out.
Yeah. Well, you think you were sweating. What do you think I was doing?
I didn't even know. I could have said you might not.
Well, that would have influenced me. Church father. So one element I want to kind of address as an aside, and I don't want to get on a hobby horse, but the fifth chapter of Galatians talks about the fruit of the Spirit. And so we read about that in 5:22 through 24, which indeed you may want to turn to, because we're just going to spend a minute in rehashing these things. So in the book of Galatians, chapter 5, beginning in verse 22 through 24, and I'll read, it says, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us not become boastful, challenging one another, envying one another. So in light of that, when you see something like this, is there anything out of step with what I just read and what you see up on the screen? And this can be your final test for ordination. Yes. Mark's not allowed to say anything. Unless nobody else has.
Yes, fruit of the Spirit is singular. You have multiple fruits up there to bring kindness.
That's exactly right. And oftentimes, unwittingly, people talk about the fruit of the Spirit and say love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control, as though they are individual fruits. But we see that that is not the case, that this is more representative of what's the reality. And why is that important? Well, because all those nine things that we read there, the love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, all those are singular, and all those are characteristics or virtues of the one expression of the Spirit of godliness who indwells believers. Every Christian exhibits this fruit, and they do so in varying degrees, but with all nine characteristics or all nine attitudes being present. Sometimes I've heard people say, well, what fruit of the Spirit have you exhibited in your life? And somebody would think and ponder and then make a selection as though this was a smorgasbord and they were filling out a card, and that's what they were saying as a confirmation of the work of the Spirit in salvation in their lives. But that's not the issue. We read in 1 John, of course, over and over again that these things are to be ours in abundant measure. Now, we would be quick to hasten to say that not all the fruit all the time, this one fruit, not all aspects of this is on display. And some have a higher degree of expression in one of these aspects than in others. But when they're expressed, all of them are expressed, although they may be in varying degrees. So if that fruit is not in your life, that's a good indication of your need for salvation. And the second thing I would point out is that in verse 22, that this is the fruit of the Spirit and not the fruit of you. If you hearken back to Hosea 14:8, you can read where God declares, from me, that is, from him, comes your fruit. And so it's a precursor, if you will, to the truth that the Holy Spirit is the one who bears his fruit as his signature of salvation in the lives of his kids, because Jesus did say in John 15 that that by bearing much fruit, we what? We glorify the Father in heaven. And that he came in order that we might have life and that we might have it abundantly. So, what are the fruits that you bear and the fruits whose life is you? The unredeemed flesh. So if these are the fruit of the Spirit, then what is the fruit of you? How do you know whether we're getting in the way? How do you know whether I'm now doing things that indeed are quenching the Spirit, are now causing this fruit to not be exhibited in my life? Well, you simply go back a few verses. And you can read beginning in verse 18. Paul makes a contrast between the saved and the unsaved. He says in verse 18 of chapter 5, but if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. A clear comment on the distinction between those who are born again and those who are not. This is not an idea of a second class or a first class citizen of the kingdom, whereby you can get saved and then you can also then, subsequent to that, be led by the Holy Spirit. Simply is not true. So that if you have the Holy Spirit in you and you are born again, then you are being led by the Spirit. The real question is, am I following the Holy Spirit? And how do we know when we are or when we're not? Because the fruit of the Spirit is exhibited in our lives when we are, and the fruit of me is exhibited when I am not. What is the fruit of me? He continues on in verse 19, now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and now I just, and things like these. He's getting tired of labeling them all, so he's just going to use this catch-all phrase to say, those are all the evidences that you're getting in the way, that indeed that is the fruit from you, and that God's desire is for us to be yielding to the Holy Spirit. We know what to do. We know the right thing to do, and we know the things that please God. How do we know that? How do we know the right things to do? How do we know those things that please God? It's in the Word. It's exactly right. And the Holy Spirit is going to remember or call to remembrance the words of Christ, the words of the truth. If we're hiding God's Word in our heart and in our life and constraining our thoughts, bringing it into submission by the truth of God's Word, He is going to bring those things to remembrance. We are going to know when we stand either in opposition to God or whether we're at a crossroads and having to make a decision as to which way we're going to respond to life's circumstances. But it is only through the Word. There isn't some telegraph. There isn't some feeling you get. Oftentimes, you don't feel like doing what's right. In fact, you feel like doing what's wrong. And that's because God doesn't go by feelings, and He is not sanctifying unredeemed flesh. And Paul talks about that in 1 Corinthians 15 when he says that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom, but will all be changed, because perishable cannot inherit imperishable. So God's not in the business of making us better in the flesh. He is going to glorify the flesh in an instant. So the differences now we see is that the fruit of the Spirit is singular, that the Holy Spirit brings that out in our lives when we're submissive to Him, and that we can know when we stand in contrast to that, because the fruit of the flesh then becomes evident. Thirdly, that the fruit of the Spirit is inward, outward, and upward. If you take a look at those conditions, you'll see you group them into three triads. The first group talks about inward issues. The next three talk about outward issues. And the last three talk about upward issues. And that is the fruit of the Spirit. And fourthly, there is no law which can manage or motivate or manifest the produce of the Holy Spirit. In the 23rd verse, we read that. The display of the fruit of the Spirit is the inevitable consequence of walking by the Spirit. And lastly, as we just read a minute ago, that the Spirit is leading those who are His in verse 18. So the fruit of the Spirit, a necessary component of the application of the truth of justification in Christ alone, through faith alone, to the glory of God alone, is borne out in the lives of His children in this way. So it's important, once again, for us to understand that we don't earn God's favor through these things. But if you're born again and you are questioning whether you are truly born again, these changes in your life will measure up and bear out the fruit of the Holy Spirit, because God desires for you to know your status. He's not playing hide and seek with your soul. He desires for you to know. He's given us ways in which we can know, and we're to measure ourselves against the truth of God's Word and see whether or not we measure up. And it's not a judgment we make. Indeed, it's a judgment that the Holy Spirit can make when we yield to Him and measure our lives, our motives, against the truth of God's Word. There's several other things I could get into that were of particular interest for me, but time's run out, and I don't want to start chasing hobby horses, so I apologize. Any other questions or comments or things? Clint?
I was just going to say, not all of my fruit looks that ripe and ready to be plucked.
Well, shame on you. You know, that you bring up an interesting point. You said all of my fruit. And there is that mystery that is absolutely true, that the Holy Spirit is the one who brings this fruit out in our lives. And yet God says He will issue out rewards for our walk, the things that we've done in the body, whether good or bad. That's beyond the comprehension of me. I can't understand how God can save me, how God can keep me, and then God can evidence the fruit of the Spirit in my life and then reward me for doing absolutely nothing except yielding to Him, and then He evidences these things. And Revelation talks about, I think symbolically, the elders, where they kneel down before the Lamb and take off their crowns and cast them before the Lamb. And I think that's representative of us in the church, that we will have these crowns that God, in his kindness, issues to us because of our walk of faith. And yet we realize that he was the one who was to will and do according to his good pleasure. And there is almost an inescapable conclusion that there is joy in that. And I don't know necessarily that we're ever going to have this joy in a relative way like we have on this earth. Sometimes you can see your child squeal with delight at their birthday present, whereas the other child whose birthday it's not is kind of like, okay. And you can see the levels of joy expressed in that way. When we're in heaven and we are surrounding the throne of grace, there's no way our joy is going to be diminished. We're going to see everybody who's that what appears to be experiencing the same level of joy that I'm having. However, God says he will have degrees of reward. So whereas your rewards might be more significant and greater than mine and may wind up translating into a deeper level of joy, my joy is going to be the deepest it could possibly be, so I won't even know what's going on with you, nor will I be disappointed, but I'll be so joyful as you will be joyful. Now, I can't figure that out, but that's what the Word says, and so we embrace those things. But once again, that's the mercy of God to demonstrate his fruit in us and then to reward us for being his kids, kids that he has adopted. It's amazing. Any other comments before we close? Okay, Jim, would you close us in a word of prayer?
Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day that you've given us. We thank you for the ability to gather together and to learn your word. We thank you, Lord, that we are, in fact, justified by faith, and that salvation is the gift of God. It's from you alone. Lord, we ask for help in studying your word and illuminating it to our hearts, that we might be obedient and live lives that are pleasing to you. We ask for your help even now as we go forward to worship you corporately. We pray for our children in the children's church. We pray that Pastor Mark would be lifted up and that you would bless his preparations. We pray, Lord, that we would come before your throne of grace with clean hands and pure hearts, and that by our actions and our deeds and our thoughts that we would honor and glorify you in all that we do. We thank you, Lord, for your abundance of provision, and we bless your mighty and holy name. In the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus.
Amen. Amen. The outline and that timeline are up here in case you want a copy of that.